Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. This morning, we will pick up once again in Paul's magisterial epistle in chapter 13 and verse 11. We will look at verses 11 through 14, but I do want to mention that this will be sermon one on this text. There are going to be at least two, I know that, maybe three. There's so much here, so much to consider, particularly when it concerns the doctrine of sanctification. And so it occurred to me in preparation that it would be wise to slow down just a little bit in this section, and I hope it will be beneficial to us. But for now, I ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, authoritative, and all-sufficient word. God loves you, dear Christian. God loves you, and this is his word for you this morning. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Spirit, you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that our eyes and our faith would be directed to Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Seated. On December the 8th, 1940, Winston Churchill wrote President Roosevelt a fairly lengthy letter from his desk at 10 Downing Street. The important missive addressed to, quote, "my dear Mr. President," was essentially a plea to provide assistance to Britain in the fight against the two Churchill called the two continental dictators, Hitler and Mussolini. The Nazis were advancing across Europe and even threatening to invade the eastern shores of Great Britain. People were on edge. It was a very dark time. Western civilization was literally hanging in the balance. It was on the verge of being conquered by a brutal dictator. It wasn't far-fetched that swastika banners could soon hang on the walls of the British Parliament and be hanging down the walls of the Westminster Abbey. Though our country had not yet entered the war, Churchill reached out in the letter to communicate the, quote, "various ways in which the United States could give supreme and decisive help to what is, in certain aspects, the common cause." You see, they needed naval vessels, as well as artillery and tanks for land battle. They needed so much if they were going to be able to win this war. Churchill concluded his plea with this, quote, "If, as I believe, you are convinced, Mr. President, that the defeat of the Nazi and fascist tyranny is a matter of high consequence to the people of the United States and to the Western Hemisphere, you will regard this letter not as an appeal for aid, but as a statement of the minimum action necessary to achieve our common purpose." You historians will know that it was almost exactly 1 year later, on December the 10th, 1941, that Pearl Harbor was attacked, destroying our entire Pacific Fleet. At that point, the fight against tyranny truly became our common cause. When the United States entered the war, a Japanese admiral famously said that by bombing Pearl Harbor, they had awoken a sleeping giant. Indeed, they had, and the rest is history. This metaphor of awaking a sleeping giant is a powerful one, isn't it? America woke up in a time of war, in a season so consequential to the survival of Western civilization, it's no time for slumber. It's no time for sleep. No, it's time to wake up, to arm oneself for battle and enter the conflict. In our text for this morning, the Apostle Paul says something similar to the early Christians in Rome and to us. He says, wake up. Wake up. The night is almost over and the day is dawning. Get up, cast off the blankets of sin, and put on the armor of light. Walk properly as in the daytime and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to attention and a call to action. Now, if you're going to nod off to sleep this morning, I'm telling you, it's not a good sermon to do that in. We all get tired sometimes. We get a lack of sleep sometimes. But this text is about waking up, being alert, being attentive. The very things that often do not characterize the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ across the world. This is a call to attention and a call to action. It's a call to remember that the dark times in which they live will soon be over, and a glorious eternal day will soon dawn. This is the hope and expectation that are meant to pulsate in the heart of Christian believers, a sure and certain gospel hope that compels us to march not according to the drumbeat of our present evil age and all of its godless debauchery and all of its lesser important things, but to the drumbeat of Christ our captain. Beloved, it's not just the debaucherous activities of the world that distract Christians or draw Christians away. It's also just the lesser things, the less important things. And we need to be careful of this. Paul knows this. He knows the temptations of his own heart. And the salvation that Paul unpacks in the first 11 chapters of Romans, they compel us. This salvation compels us by God's Spirit to be spiritually awake and alert and active. Paul knows that Christians, if not vigilant, can be metaphorically lulled to sleep by the sensual allurements of the world and the sinful desires of the heart. That's what he speaks of here in this text, the sensual allurements of the world and the sinful desires of the heart. Perhaps I'm describing you this morning, dear one. You've been drawn away. You have found your heart wandering. You have found your heart in bad patterns. You've found your heart drawn away and in the world and of the world. This word is for you. It's for all of us. It comes as a warning. It comes as encouragement. We don't want to be hypnotized by the siren calls of the world and captive to the sinful desires of our flesh. Hear God exhorts you and exhorts all of us here this morning to wake up from slumber, to wear the armor, and to walk in holiness. And that's our outline for this morning, to wake from slumber, to wear the armor, and to walk in holiness. First of all, to wake from slumber. Look with me again at verses 11 and 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Notice he says, besides this. He's just been, of course, teaching them in the verses before about love fulfilling the law. It's love, which the love of God, which should compel them to love their neighbor as themselves, to obey the Ten Commandments. Dear ones, we don't obey the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. We obey the Ten Commandments because we are, by God's grace, saved. It's the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Our obedience adds nothing to what Christ has done to save us. And yet, in Christ, we are called to live godly lives. And so we are given some definition to that in the law. We're not saved by the law, we're saved by Christ. But the law is a guide for the Christian life. It gives us parameters, it gives us direction. And so Paul has just taught this, and then he comes to verse 11 and says, besides this, or in addition to this, or moreover, you know the time. The hour has come. He says, you know the time. I'm going to read a verse later that's going to, he's going to basically say the same thing to the Thessalonians. You know this. I think that every Christian in this room would say, yes, I believe in the coming of Christ. Every Christian in this room would say something to this effect. Yes, I do believe that Christ is coming again, and he could come in 5 minutes, he could come in 5 years, he could come in 500 years. But he's coming, and we're called to wait for him. So he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Now, we all have different sleep habits, right? We all have different sleep habits. Some go to bed early and wake up before the sun rises. Some go to bed late and wake up after dawn. When the alarm goes off, some of you spring out of bed and quickly make your bed. And then, I know you do this if you go to the Citadel. Okay. But you spring out of bed, you make your bed, you get your clothes on, and you get ready for your day. Others, however, hit the snooze button. Once, twice, three times, and on it can go. And they move just a bit slower. Interestingly, first century Roman historians have recorded that it was very typical for your average Roman citizen to wake just before dawn. Now, this isn't the case, of course, across history and peoples. There are different, I have, like many of you, been to many different countries, and I've seen the way that it works. When we were in Italy last summer, it was like very peaceful on the streets until about 9 o'clock a.m., everybody kind of moves slowly and they stay up very late and so forth. But in ancient Rome, it was typical for people to get up just before dawn. One historian writes that 9 a.m. was considered mid-morning for typical Romans. A little convicting to some, maybe, in this room. And so Paul's metaphor would not have been lost on these Roman Christians. They would have understood this call to spiritual readiness, alertness, and attention. He's saying what you typically do physically, you need to do spiritually. Here in our text, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is calling the church to wake up from its slumber. And here are a couple of reasons why that Paul gives. First of all, the hour has come, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. It's important for us to understand Paul's use of the categories of time here. He mentions the hour, the night, and the day. Let's begin with the night. Paul states that the night is far gone. What is he referring to here? What does this night represent metaphorically here? Well, in Scripture, the night and darkness represent the passing evil age. The passing evil age. We are living in the passing evil age. It's the age when Satan, the prince of the power of the air, as he is called in Ephesians 2, is at work in the world to lead people away from God, to wreak moral havoc, to destroy the church, to ruin the witness of Christians, to propagate lies, to destroy marriage, to destroy families, to destroy children, and ultimately to drag souls down into hell with him. That is his goal. We are living in an age when Satan is actively doing all of these things. Why is the world the way it is? Well, that's a a complicated question on one level. On another level, it's not that complicated. Satan is alive, active, and he is wreaking havoc. He wants to drag as many souls into hell as he can. Again, the night, when employed metaphorically in this way, refers to the present evil age and all the wicked forces that are assembled against the Lord. But dear ones, did you notice what Paul says about the night? It's far gone. It's far gone. In other words, it's almost over. Have you had those nights like I have had when you can't wait? When you can't wait for the sun to come up? Have you had those nights? You can't wait for the sun to come up. The night has been long, grueling, gut-wrenching. There's some trial or tribulation that's wrenching your soul. And it's kept you up half the night. You've prayed. Your stomach's in knots. And you just want to see the light. Oh, that the morning would come. In a sense, that's a microcosm of what our lives are. We long for the coming and deliverance of Christ. We long for the day. We long for his appearing. You see, he says the night is far gone. It's almost over. The hour before dawn has come. And so it's time to wake up to this glorious reality. The day is not here yet, but it's almost here. It's like the hour of darkness before dawn. It's here, and we're to live with that kind of mentality. It's Christian believers. It's not time for Christians to slumber in the night. It's not time for Christians metaphorically, spiritually, to sleep in. It's not time to hit the snooze button 1,000 times. It's time spiritually, metaphorically, to wake up, to get up, to wake up to the reality of the glorious return of Christ and the life we are called to live before his great appearing. You know, I was speaking with a fellow minister recently about a particular approach to eschatology. I won't mention what it is, but it might be postmillennialism, which in some versions of it focuses so much on this world and on redeeming cities and transforming earthly governments that it neglects to think about, or from pulpits to preach, the second coming. Now, there are other versions, like I won't mention, but Premill, that also focus on the headlines, also focus on events, also focus on what this prime minister is doing and what that nation is doing in order to try to understand when Christ is going to return. But in both camps, there's this kind of reticence to talk about the actual coming of Christ, because they're so caught up in all the other things having to do with this world. But I would argue that the apostles believed that Christ could return at any moment. If you read the New Testament and you read the urgency, and quite frankly, the clear passages where Paul and the other apostles speak, we see that they were looking for the coming of Christ. The Thessalonians had to be rebuked because they stopped working because they were looking for the return of Christ. But the return of Christ, the doctrine of God's judgment, hell, heaven, these things aren't emphasized as they ought to be in the pulpits of our land. And it's because we've gotten so caught up in current events, politics, and these kinds of things. And these things are important. They're very important. And we want to have an impact in the world that we in which we live. We want to be salt and light, right? But these things are so crucial that we live in the reality of the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's supposed to motivate the way in which we live. So that's the first reason that Paul gives. You know that the hour is at hand, night is almost over, and the day is at hand. The second reason is related to the first. Paul writes, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." In other words, final deliverance, the final deliverance of God's people from this dark world and from the remaining indwelling sin of our own hearts is nearer today than when we first believed in Jesus. Do you see time like that? Whether you're young or whether you're old, do you see every day as a day closer to being with Jesus? That's the way we are called to live our lives. We don't always do it. We never do it perfectly, but it ought to be what frames our thinking. Every Sabbath is one Sabbath closer to the eternal Sabbath for us. Each day is one day closer to the consummation, to the return of Christ, when all things that are wrong will be made right and we will dwell in the presence of God and his angels and the elect from the ages in perfect love, ineffable joy and resplendent glory forever and ever and ever. This is the hope of glory in which we are called to live. And dear ones, when we have that mentality, when we are in that frame of thinking, transformed according to the renewal of our minds, Romans 12:1, then we launch into our day with that hope beating in our hearts. And it changes the way we live. We no longer are living according to the ways and values of the world. We're living according to the ways and values of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we view time both linearly and theologically, don't we? We believe that time has a beginning and an end. There are some worldviews in other religions, particularly when it comes to just hardcore secularism, where you don't have this kind of linear view of history. We do. We believe God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. There was a beginning. And one day, we believe the world is going to end. And all of this is going to be on God's terms, not on man's. Amen? On God's terms. For he is God and we are not. We keep trying to make ourselves appear as gods, but we are not. This is a basic Christian understanding of time, but related to this is an understanding of time as having the quality of fullness, of fullness. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. All of history was unfolding in anticipation of the coming Messiah. When he came, therefore, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, time took on the quality of fullness. And we still live in that time of fullness today. Christ came, he was born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life, he died a sacrificial and atoning death, and he rose from the dead, conquering sin, death, Satan, and hell for his people, for all those who by his grace would repent and believe the gospel. And then, after he ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God, the Father and the Son poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. These are all major points on the timeline of redemptive history. And you know what the next major point is on the timeline of redemptive history? The return of Christ. We live in the fullness of time. We live in the fullness of time right now, and its terminus is the parousia, the glorious return of Christ. That day, dear ones, our text says, is at hand. It is at hand. The New Testament speaks of that day in numerous ways. It speaks of the day of the Lord or the day of Christ or the last day, and so on. And this day is intended to compel us to throw off, this is the picture I think Paul wants us to have, to throw off the blankets of worldliness and debauchery, and to get dressed in the armor of light, to get dressed in the armor of light, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second point this morning. Wear the armor. Wear the armor. When the U.S. entered World War II, the country woke up. The nation began preparing for war. Car factories were turned into tank factories. Clothing companies turned all their attention to producing military uniforms. Hundreds of thousands came forward to serve. The country woke from their isolationist slumber and put on their armor, as it were. Now look with me again at verse 12. Paul writes, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then," if you like writing in your Bible, underline that. "So then, let us," the church, "cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Do you see the movement here from throwing off to putting on? Again, the picture that Paul wants us to have in our minds is that of waking up. It's something we do every day. And so it's beautiful how Scripture will do this. It'll bring out these metaphors of things that we do all the time. And Jesus did it with farmers, with all of his parables, so that when we see things, when we think about things, it leads us to think about our Lord and the way we live in him. We are called to throw off the works of darkness and get dressed in spiritual armor, the armor of light. Now, of course, this is not the first time that Paul employs the metaphor of armor, and this is not the first time that Paul employs the metaphors of night and day. Indeed, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Really, an expansion on Paul's thoughts here and helpful to us. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons." Again, look how he speaks about time here. "Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." When does a thief in the night come, everybody? We don't know. They come when they come. Hopefully they won't come, but when they come, you're not going to be expecting them. Were any of you guys waiting around for a thief to come last night? They just come. The day of the Lord is like this. "While people," verse 3, "are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." And so while we do not know the day or the hour that Christ will return, we do know that he will return, and we are called to expectedly wait for him. And this is to be reflected in the way that we live, because we are children of light and not children of darkness. We are children of the day. We are not children of the night. Again, at the end of verse 5, "We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then," verse 6, "let us not sleep as others do, but let us awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." As he speaks of being awake or asleep there, he's talking about whether you are still alive or whether you have died and your body is in the grave. For asleep there is a metaphor for death. You see what Paul is doing here? He's exhorting us to be awake, to live as children of light, to be alert, to be attentive, to be armed and to possess the armor of God. This is how we are called to think and how we are called to live. Our baptisms remind us of this. We've been marked out. We've been set apart. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, similar exhortations. Finally, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." This is not a call to physical arms. This is not a call to material war. This is a call to spiritual war. Because there's one happening. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," Paul writes, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. What is that evil day? It's the day that we are currently living in. It's the night. The evil day is the present evil age, as it were, which is also described as the night in our text. The armor of light is the armor of God. And dear ones, there is no greater light or spiritual armor than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the light, what? Of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. You see how Paul is doing this here. We're going to consider this more next week, but notice that he tells us to put on the armor of light, but also to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, they're the same. There's no greater light or spiritual armor than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in these fullness of times, as the night comes to an end and the day is about to dawn, do not wear the deeds of darkness. Let not your lives be marked by the godless values and fleshly pleasures of this evil age, but rather wear the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your lives be marked by faith in his cleansing blood and justifying righteousness. And let your life in him be marked by good works that shine the light of truth and hope into a dark world. United to Christ, walk as children of light, not as children of darkness. The dawn of the day of unprecedented splendor, John Murray explains, is about to dawn. By God's grace, dear ones, let's live like it. Let's live like it. We are in a spiritual war. We're in a spiritual battle. And this means we are called also to walk in holiness. Finally and briefly, we are called to walk in holiness. All of Paul's teaching in Romans 1 through 11 does not exempt us from godly living. Sadly, over the course of church history, there have been many who believe this to be the case. God's grace, they say, frees us from having to be particularly concerned about walking in holiness. It exempts us, they say, from the pursuit of holiness. We see here the opposite is the case. Look with me again at verses 13 and 14 of our text. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here in this list of six vices or sins, we recognize, must recognize, that these things were familiar, ordinary, kind of normal vices in the first century Roman world. Martin Luther actually comments in his commentary that, quote, "All who study history will find that the six vices of the time had gained the ascendancy in Rome and exerted an almost tyrannical sway." I couldn't help but think about how these sins have taken root in our own culture in a way like they never have before. We saw that in the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. Those of you that didn't see it, I actually didn't watch it. I just saw images from it, which were deplorable. But this now is what we see in Western civilization. These kinds of things. Things that used to be viewed as morally wrong in the West, in the Christian West, but now have become a part of our cultural expression, a part of the sexual revolution. Transgenderism, grown men dressing up in drag and reading books to small children, men in women's locker rooms, abortion, euthanasia on the rise, pornography everywhere, heavy drinking, shameless fornication, all these things have become now just normal. One thing I have recognized as well is how language has changed so much. Now people that are in the public eye, athletes, politicians, coaches, who have a Christian testimony in public will use the F word as if it's just a normal thing. Sadly, our new vice president candidate, J.D. Vance, he gives testimony to faith in Christ and speaks openly about his faith, but laughs about family members using the F word. It's not right. And as Christians, we ought never to be comfortable with that. Now, we are all sinners. We are all sinners. We're all struggling with indwelling sin and temptation. But we are never to shrug our shoulders at this in our own lives or in the culture. We're called to be children of light and to walk in the light and not in the darkness. We don't embrace the ways of the world. We embrace wholeheartedly the ways of our Savior. Robert Mount says, "New life in Christ stands diametrically opposed to the old life controlled by earthly passions." Next week, we're going to think more about the negative and positive aspects of sanctification. But for now, just a couple of words of application. Number one, beloved, let us all wake up. Let us all wake up and live with urgency, knowing that the night is far gone and the day is at hand. A friend of mine told me a funny story about a class he was in college, and one of his buddies fell asleep in class. It was a Christian university. In fact, it was at Liberty. And so our Liberty grads can especially appreciate this. And so this young man had fallen asleep in class, and it was a tradition in the class that when the class was over, the professor would call upon one of the students to pray. The two of the friends decided they were going to play a joke on their friend. And the friend had his head on the desk, totally out. His friend, in the middle of class, in the middle of a lecture, hit him on the knee and said, "Professor's asking you to pray." And so he hops up and says, "Let us pray." He prays this prayer for, 30 seconds, and he finishes. And the lecturer looks at him and said, "Thank you so much for that beautiful prayer. Now, will you sit down so I can continue my lecture?" Everybody laughed. Beloved, we don't want to be that guy. We don't want to be that guy. We don't want to be asleep. We want to be awake, alert, attentive, zealous. Secondly, remember your identity in Christ. We're going to think more about this next week, but wear him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw off the deeds of darkness. If there are sinful patterns that have developed in your life, whatever it may be, repent. Turn from those. Those lesser loves will destroy you if you put your hope and your trust in them. Remember your identity in Christ and wear him. Remember your baptism. Remember your union with Christ. Remember your communion with Christ. Be who you are, dear Christian. Look to Christ for grace and forgiveness where you have failed, where we have failed. Let us look to him for grace and for forgiveness, but let us walk in the light. World War II was a war of great consequence, but it doesn't compare with the war that we are in now. and the eternal consequences that it has. So, dear believers, beloved Christ Church, let us wake up and wear the armor of light and walk in holiness. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. We pray that you would drive these truths into our hearts. We pray that we would live in this glorious reality that the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Help us, O God, to throw off the deeds of darkness and to put on the armor of light and to put on Christ. And Lord, as we continue to explore this text next week and all of its glorious particulars, we ask that you would conform us more and more to your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.